Well, if you have your Bibles with you today, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Our scripture today is the first chapter, beginning in verse 10. I began a series going through 1 Corinthians last week, and today we'll pick up in verse 10 and read through 17. Hear the word of God. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for your word and grateful that you have preserved it for us down through the ages. Thank you that your word continues to speak powerfully into our lives. Father, we ask you today that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Lord, we pray that we would indeed be doers of the word and not hearers only who deceive ourselves. So may the words of my mouth now and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, last week could be in a series that will take us through Corinthians. And in the introduction last week, we saw that the church in Corinth was not your model church. There were a lot of issues in that church. They were struggling and with a lot of different things that were coming up. And of course, Paul, what he's doing is writing this letter to address some of the problems that they were having. And one of the big problems that we're looking at today is this thing of disunity. That was a real problem there. And that was going to create some real inability on their part to advance the kingdom of God in Corinth. You know, Satan uses a number of different things to sort of get churches off track. I think one of the things he uses is heresy, false doctrine. Satan loves to plant his emissaries in churches and to get them to communicate distorted views of the truth and simply embrace the lies of Satan. And that can create all sorts of problems and divide the church and get it off track. And you see this happening in a number of churches Paul writes to. It certainly happened in Galatia, happened in Colossae, and so forth. Another thing that Satan often uses too is sin, just flagrant sin that's not dealt with. And he can certainly use that because if he can introduce sin into a congregation, especially among the leadership, and it's not dealt with properly, God cannot bless and God will withdraw his blessing. But the other big thing, too, is just disunity. It's disunity where folks in the church cannot get along with each other, they don't like each other, and they don't work together. A lot of times, churches become like Congress, you know? Congress, I believe, is one of the most dysfunctional organizations that has ever appeared. And, you know, and it's no secret that Democrats don't like Republicans and vice versa, and they can't agree on anything. A lot of times churches are like that, unfortunately, and Satan, of course, rejoices in that. And a lot of times churches split because of that. In fact, I would dare say that the reason for so many churches dotting the landscape in Oconee County is because of that. Is because of that. Churches split, and that's how they grow. You know, it sort of reminds me of an old story where this man was marooned on an island in the Pacific, and he had been there for some time, and finally, one day, a ship came by, and he was waving the ship down, and finally, the skipper of the ship saw him, And anyway, they made their way to the island, and the skipper gets off and he begins conversing with this fellow that had been there for some time. And he noticed there were three huts there. And he said, "What's with the three huts?" He said, "Well, this first one's my house." "Well, what about the second one?" "Well, the second one's where I go to church." "Well, what about the third one?" "Well, that's where I used to go to church." You know, there's some, sadly, there's truth in that sometimes that we just can't get along with each other, can't even get along with ourselves. But Paul is going to be addressing that today. Now, I know we can look at where we are today and say, "Well, I'm so grateful for the unity that we have here at Crossgate. I'm grateful for that because there's a lot of love here, a family here." But listen, we got to be careful. We got to be careful. Satan's going to take every opportunity he can to introduce division in the body of Christ. He'll take a little bitty thing and exploit it. And it could be someone's hurt feelings because their advice wasn't taken and so forth. He'll exploit that, and before you know it, sides are being drawn and there's real division there. I remind you of what Paul said in Ephesians. He said, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We got to preserve it. We got to preserve it. And it's going to take our full attention there. It's going to require diligence on our part because our adversary is going to be looking for every opportunity to create that disunity. So let's look at what Paul writes here. He gives an exhortation. And one of the things I note, first of all, is Paul's humility and gentleness. Again, he introduced himself as an apostle of Christ, but he's not lording it over these people. I think you do see some gentleness and humility in the way he begins. He says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is really interested in the best for these people. He's interested, "Listen, I'm a brother in Christ. I want the best for you. And I'm doing this not in my own name, but in the name of Christ, because this is His will for you. I'm simply communicating His message to you." And what does He tell them? Well, you look at the exhortation itself. It says this, "That you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." That you all agree, first of all. Actually, the King James Version has this. "That you all speak the same thing." Now, the interesting thing is, that is how the Greek states it. That you all speak the same thing. He wants there to be agreement among folks. I know the question then becomes, does everyone have to have the same opinion? I mean, can there not be any diversity? Do we all have to agree what we like and dislike? If someone says, "I like this kind of music," do we all have to agree on that? Well, obviously, that's not going to happen. We all come from different backgrounds. We have different experiences. We have a different interest and abilities and knowledge and so forth. And so there's going to be a variety of views. There's going to be great diversity. Plus, in fact, you have to ask, if we're all to agree on everything and there's never to be any, you know, a discussion about what's best or not, and then we have to decide whose view is best. Who do we agree with? That's not what he's saying. He goes on to explain this. He says this, "That you all agree and there be no divisions among you." All right, he's saying it in a negative way. "I don't want any divisions among you." The Greek word there is schismata. We get our English word schism from that. And the verb form, schizo, simply means to tear. It means to separate. It means to divide. And Paul is concerned that this church not be torn apart. He wants there to be unity there. He says that you all agree there be no divisions among you, but, and here he goes on to say, "but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." That word that you be made complete is an interesting word. It's actually a word used in Matthew 4:21, where James and John are in the boat mending their nets, in the boat with their father mending their nets. That is the same Greek word here. It's the mending. It's also used in Galatians 6:1, where it talks about us restoring a brother who's fallen into sin. So it's this idea of restoration, but there's wholeness there. That's what he's interested in, that you be whole, there not be torn in pieces here and there. And he says, the way this can come about, you be made complete, how? In the same mind and in the same judgment. The same mind and in the same judgment. In other words, he's talking about how we process things, how we think about things, how we assess the value of things. The Berean Study Bible says, in the same mind and same conviction. How do we come up with our convictions about things? What's right and good and true? How do we do that? Well, as he goes on, what he's going to show is this. The reason for the exhortation, what he's going to show here is this. They're not in the same mind. And they're not evaluating things alike. They don't have the same conviction. So what is going on? Well, in verse 11, I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people. There are quarrels among you. There are quarrels. There's a lot of infighting. And he explains this. I mean this, each one of you is saying, I am a Paul, I Apollos, and so forth, Cephas and of Christ. So what they were doing, essentially, is breaking into camps. There were folks who were thinking that their worth as individuals was tied up to their leader. Whoever they followed, that was the one they're sticking with. And that was the one that gave them their sense of worth, and their identity was basically tied up with that individual. Some were saying, I am of Paul, the great missionary to the Gentiles, the one whom God met on the Damascus Road, the one that had been used to start so many churches. Yeah, you could see where that would be a big deal. I am of Paul. But then some come along and say, well, I frankly like Apollos better. You know, in Acts 18, where Paul started the church in Corinth, it tells us about Apollos here. And essentially what we're told is this. A Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus and he was mighty in the Scripture. I think Apollos would be the intellectual type. And he was very eloquent. Paul was not eloquent. And so some could think, man, I like this intellectual type. Man, he really explains things well, and the way he does it, man, it's just powerful. And so some were gravitating to him. Then others came along and said, well, Cephas. I mean, Peter, that's the Aramaic name for Peter. Cephas, he's a guy that one of the original 12 spent time with Jesus. And, I mean, he's pretty important. He's pretty important. Jesus said, after he confessed Christ, he said, on this rock, on this confession, I will build my church. And then, of course, some, not to be outdone, said, well, y'all don't have Paul and Apollos and Cephas. We're with Christ. Jesus, he is our man. And we experience something special with Jesus that y'all are missing out on. So you can see what has happened. The church was divided into four different groups. Four different groups. And this was where they were getting their sense of self-worth. This is how they were thinking about themselves. Their identity was tied up into their allegiance. And of course, they would invoke the name of their leader as they sought to push their agenda through the church. This is what we ought to do. I think Paul said it this way. And some would say, no, this is what Jesus did. And so they would invoke the name. And so what you end up with is this rivalry going on in the church. There's this competing factions. They're fighting with each other. They're quarreling with each other, trying to convince the other group that they were better off, their view was better, trying to basically get the supreme position. Much like how we do football, right? I'm a Tiger. Well, I'm a Gamecock. I'm a Crimson Tide. I'm an Eagle. I'm a Patriot, and so forth and so on. And isn't it funny how folks, their identity gets so tied up in their allegiance there that they would argue with each other and many times come to blows over this. You know? Start fighting. Adults fighting because they don't like a tiger or an eagle or whatever. That's what was going on in the church. They were thinking that their sense of importance was tied up with their allegiance to a particular person. You know, we do the same thing today. You know, we have these allegiances. You know, I'm a Presbyterian. I'm a Baptist. I'm Reformed. I'm Arminian. I follow R.C. Sproul. Well, I follow whoever. And so, you know, we get tied up with these things. And sort of like our value as a person, our sense of self-worth is derived from this allegiance. And it creates all sorts of problems. You know, Satan loves it when this happens because one of three things is going to happen. First of all, if we start quarreling with each other and this rivalry develops, first of all, we're going to lose sight of our mission. You will never find a divided church that is really focused on reaching the lost for Jesus Christ. They don't have time for that. They're too busy dealing with their petty little differences and so forth and fighting for those and so forth. They're not concerned about reaching the lost with the gospel. And so it gets us sidetracked. And Satan just bravo at that. That is great. He loves that. He doesn't mind a church if it's just going to sit around and, you know, and bicker and feud and so forth. He's concerned about the church that is out there advancing the kingdom of God as they proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But a second thing can happen as well. And that is, there will be Christians who are disillusioned with the church and who will basically say, listen, I'm sick of this stuff. I'm sick of church politics. I just don't have any use for the organized church, organized religion. Bet all of you know someone like that, don't you? Someone that's been turned off by what they've seen going on in the church and realize that, I don't need this. And so they bow out. And once again, Satan applauds and says, bravo, that is great. That's great. And then a third thing that happens is simply the witness to the non-Christian world that's looking on. They look on and see Christians fighting with each other and so forth, and they think, why do I need what they purport to have? I don't need that. They can't even get along with each other. You know, Jesus said, by this shall all men know you are my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. So what does it communicate? When there is no love and when there is this rivalry and quarreling and infighting and so forth, it basically communicates to the world that what we have is really not that awesome and powerful, can't change us. So Satan loves that. And that's exactly what was going on here. These Christians had lost sight of what was important and lost sight of really what gave them value, where their worth came from. Well, Paul goes on here, and what he's going to do, by the way, this passage in Philippians 2, I think is important. It says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Thinking in a way that is pleasing, glorifying to God. Basically, it's sharing His mind. Taking God's view of things and His view of who we are and of others. Being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. That is the mind. If we are seeing ourselves as God sees us, if we are seeing others as God sees them, then We're going to be doing this. We're going to be looking after their interests. We're going to be caring for them, promoting their well-being, and so forth. Well, how does Paul resolve this particular issue? Look what he says beginning in verse 13. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or are you baptized in the name of Paul? And I think essentially what we see here, Paul is taking them back to their spiritual roots. He's asking three questions here that would just remind them of what truly is important. And of course, the first question, has Christ been divided? So there's this rivalry here. Reminded again, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul said this, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So there's a oneness there. So why are we in this rivalry? Why are we competing with each other to see who is going to be better? Whose ideas are going to prevail? And then he asked the question. He said, Paul was not crucified for you, was he? And essentially what he's beginning to do here is remove himself from the pedestal. He said, listen, I don't want to be on the pedestal. I don't want people saying, I am of Paul. He's talking about himself, but I think it would apply to Apollos as well and to Cephas. They would agree with this. Paul was not crucified for you, was he? I mean, obviously, he's expecting a no answer to this particular question. What did Paul actually do for you? And then he says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? This sacrament that you experienced, which was your engrafting, symbolized your engrafting into the body of Christ, your initiation into the visible church. Was it because of Paul that it was effectual? It was effective? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? The answer is no. And Paul goes on to say, listen, I didn't even baptize many of you. That wasn't my focus. That wasn't my focus. That wasn't the important thing. He said, I was sent as a messenger to preach the gospel in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Paul was a messenger who was sent to proclaim the gospel. And at the heart of the gospel was the cross. He said, I didn't do this in cleverness of speech. I didn't do this in such a way that people would stand back and say, wow, he is so eloquent. I think I want to follow him. That wasn't it. And that's why even in chapter 2 we're going to see, he wasn't eloquent. He just wanted the power of the gospel to be at work in these folks. You see, this is what unites believers. It is the gospel, and it's the cross at the heart of the gospel. That is where believers are united. You see, as we come to the cross, there are a couple of things we realize. First of all, the first thing we realize is this. There are no great people. There are no people that we should be putting on a pedestal and saying, wow, I am something because I know them. I am something because I follow their teaching. And so, basically what we're saying, when we come to the cross, what we're admitting is this. I'm a sinner like everyone else. I'm in need of God's grace. I have failed miserably. And where I left to myself, I would be a child of wrath had not God intervened. So that's the first thing we're reminded of as Paul preached this. The second thing we're reminded of at the cross is this, of God's amazing love for us and His desire to have a relationship with us and His willingness to go to such great lengths in order to reconcile us to Himself. God was willing to send His only Son to die and take the penalty that we deserved upon Himself so that we could be forgiven and made right with Him. I say that's where our value comes from. That's where our worth comes from. We're not important because of what someone says about us or how people think of us. We're not important because our ideas are sort of, you know, accepted as the norm. We're not important because of who we follow, because of the denomination or because of our theology or because of 100 different things that we tend to cling to for significance. We're important because of the cross and because of Jesus and what He did for us. Listen, if I understand that, it changes the way that I view myself and it changes the way I view others. See, I'm not seeing you as a rival. I'm seeing you as a brother or sister in Christ. I'm seeing the playing field's level. We're all one. We're the same. And so, yes, I can have a discussion with you. I can have a spirited discussion. I can agree with you. I can think that you're wrong in what you believe. And you can think I'm wrong. But you know, the bottom line is, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we lose sight of the cross, that is when we begin to turn ferociously on each other and begin to devour each other. That's when the pride begins to kind of sneak up on us. We become proud and think we've got to defend our view because it's a matter of our worth and significance. I like the way C.S. Lewis defines self-pride. He says, pride is ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on the self. And that's exactly what happens when we lose sight of the cross. It's about us. And it's us trying to find our identity and our worth in something other than Christ. So when churches split, they split because there's a difference of opinion what color carpet you should have, or the music, or the type of building we're going to build. And it could be a million different trivial things that tend to divide churches. And it doesn't even have to be a church division. It could just be a split between brothers and sisters in Christ that they can't get along with each other, even in the church. They've been hurt. They've been offended. What we need to do is come back to the cross. Remember what Paul said, be diligent to preserve the unity of the church in the bond of peace. Be diligent to preserve it. And what I think we need to do today is just pray, God, keep us near the cross. You know, Paul, in the book of James, James says this. In James 4, he says, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Again, there's that self-centeredness. There's that pride that's coming up, rearing its head, creating division. Today, let me simply ask you, where does your sense of self-worth come from? Can you disagree with other believers and still love them? We can't do that. We got a problem. We love them. We learn from them, care about them. That's where our sense of self-worth comes from. By the way, if you're not a believer here today, you're going to try to find your sense of self-worth in all the things that the world has to offer. It's going to be position. Feeling good about yourself because of the position you have. Feeling good about yourself because of what you own. Your material possessions, your finances, cars you drive, homes, and so forth. And guess what? It's not going to last. It's not going to last. It's going to vaporize. You're going to realize that that is really no worth at all. And so if you're in that boat today, I invite you to Christ. If you really want to find worth and know how important you are, come to the cross. Come to Jesus. Surrender your heart to Him. He wants a relationship with you. And if you will repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, trust Him for your salvation, you can be a part of His forever family. Well, I pray today that we would be diligent to preserve the unity. We can give thanks for it. But the important thing is that we continue to see ourselves and see others from God's perspective. That's the same mind, the same judgment, the same conviction. We'd have the conviction that's born at Calvary, conviction that everyone is important. There is no one in this room that's more important than you if you're a believer. But there's no one in this room that's less important than you if you're a believer. Therefore, it's incumbent upon us that we treat everyone with the greatest dignity and respect and honor. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that there is oneness in Christ. Thank You for the cross. Lord, the cross is the great unifying factor. That's where there really is oneness. We understand that it's not what people think about us as important. It's what You think about us. And it's the value that You've attached to us that we clearly see at Calvary. Father, I pray that we would respect all people. I pray, Father, we would honor people, that we would not denigrate them because they have a different view of us. Lord, don't let us find our identity, our sense of self-worth, and our allegiance to any man-made thing, any person. Lord, help us to find our true worth in Christ alone. We pray this in His name. Amen.